If you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5. We're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we are going through it step by step, and Jesus is speaking his truth into our lives, even if it's uncomfortable to us. And so frequently, truth is uncomfortable to us because it challenges the present order of things within us and in our society. This particular passage does that very much so. I'm going to begin to read to you from verse 32 through verse 37. It goes like this. Again, you have heard it said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no, or literally in the Greek there, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word on this whole idea of honesty and integrity and truthfulness, all under the guise of oath-making, oath-taking, I pray, Lord, that today that you would make us people that are more transparent, more real, more redeemed, more earthy redeemed humanity with no hiding. I pray, Lord, that today that you would advance your purposes in our midst and through this time in your word and through me, your servant. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning's message by saying some notable lies, and then I want to ask you to guess who these came from, because we're talking about truth and lies and different kinds of things like that. This particular lie is sort of a masthead over a number of them, of which it would be easier for me not to say the regular one, but it depends on what your definition of is. Who is that? William Jefferson Clinton, President Clinton of the United States. It depends on what your definition of is. Notable lies, all hidden underneath that. How about this one? These are presidential lies in particular. Read my lips. No new taxes. Correct. George the senior. George Bush the senior. How about this one? I am not a crook. Who's that? Tricky Dick Nixon, right? All right, let's get off of the presidential bandwagon here for a second. Who comes to mind when I say this? I did not take performance-enhancing drugs. You have lots of options here. Right, who? Alex Rodriguez. Lance Armstrong. The Rocket, Roger Clemens. It's like, pick your poison. They're all over the place. And so many of these people have said these things under oath, actually. And they have lied through their teeth and proven to be so. Bernie Madoff lied through his teeth and took so many people to the cleaners through his Ponzi scheme. This idea of lying is the soup that we are marinating in. It's the environment that we are growing in. Our society is a society that doesn't necessarily tell the truth. And every once in a while, somebody tells the truth and everybody applauds it. But for the most part, our society doesn't want you telling the truth. It's just too dangerous. Theologian Scott McKnight teaches at a Bible college, and he says it this way. He said, nearly two-thirds of America's youth admit that they've lied to a parent, teacher, or someone else in the last 3 months. About 60%, he says, admit that they've lied to a friend or peer in the last 3 months. And about a third admit that they've cheated on a test in the last 3 months. And he says, as professor at a Christian college for more than 15 years, I have seen an increase in wandering eyes during quizzes and exams. Lies and truthfulness. Lies and truthfulness. How do you protect yourself? How in the world do you protect yourself against lies? Well, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, one of the ways that you would protect yourself against somebody breaking their promise, against lying to you, is you would make an oath. You would have them swear an oath. And that's what this passage is about this morning. And what we're going to see in this is that Jesus is getting at something deeper, that through oath-making and oath-taking, Jesus takes us deeper into how the gospel changes us. That it changes us into people of deep heart integrity. It changes us into people who are transparent and true to their word. And it changes us into people who use our words with great care and reverence. So today, what this oath-taking passage is talking about for us, the themes are honesty, integrity, and trust. Honesty, integrity, and trust. Now remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is a very early sermon that Jesus preached at the beginning of his ministry. He's just been proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And he says that that's good news. And basically, the reason why that's good news is that when God's kingdom breaks into a person's life, gets a hold of a person or a community or a nation, something happens. Those people change. That heaven breaks in on earth. That the future breaks in on the present, all in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's still doing it. Every person to who owns him as Savior, they have encountered, knowingly or unknowingly, they have encountered the presence of the future. They've encountered heaven invading earth. That's what Jesus does. He brings heaven. The kingdom of heaven has come near to you. And when the kingdom of heaven gets a hold of a person, well, something happens. It changes them into a new and a different kind of humanity. A humanity that has a whole different vision about what life is supposed to be and how life is supposed to be. And we are that people. We are people of a different vision. We're not people that have the same vision that this world has. So therefore, we have a very different kind of ethic and value system that undergirds us and propels us, that checks and balances us, that hems us in, creates boundaries that are different than this world. But they're not behavioral boundaries. It's not like, bad dog, no, no, I just want to make you do the right thing. These are the results of a changed heart. That when Jesus comes into a person's life, their heart changes. And their thoughts begin to change and become more like him. So this passage this morning, in this section, Jesus is addressing, within the context of this good news of the kingdom of God coming near, he's addressing a popular abuse of oaths in his day. And so I want to take this apart a little bit at a time. Now, I want to admit, because at the very start, because this message is about honesty, I think that this one is way not as interesting as the divorce one last week. And there are less people here than there were last week, so I guess I preached the right thing then. It's what all of us pastors always fear in these things. In verse 33, Jesus says this: "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made.'" Now here Jesus is making a summary paraphrase of a number of Old Testament verses. Different theologians want to surmise which ones he's actually trying to get to. He actually is getting to a lot, and so on your bulletin notes, there are a lot of passages there. They're all sort of contained within this paraphrase that Jesus uses. But here in particular, it's probably Exodus 27 and 16 and Psalm 50, verse 14. I want to read those to you, but first to say, the top 10, the Ten Commandments, those are in Exodus 20, just so that you have a reference point to be able to go back to. Exodus 27, the Lord says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And that's on one of the first tablets of the Ten Commandments. And on the second tablet, it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." I believe that's the ninth commandment. And then coming into Psalm 50, which is also in this passage that Jesus is quoting here, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." So why an oath? Well, I want to give you a reason why by telling you a story. I have four kids. They're all, except for Becca is the only last one in her teens, all the rest of them are well into their 20s. But when Daniel, our firstborn, was about four, maybe five, six, we had said, "Daniel, we're going to be having dinner, you know, at such and such a time. Do not get into the cookie jar." The cookie jar, you know, why are cookie jars always clear? Because they're just begging you. And so the cookie jar we put on top of the refrigerator. Of course, that's the hardest place to get to and the safest place for cookies in our house. And Daniel's just a little tyke. with a very big head. And sorry that you didn't need to know that, but anyway, he caught up. His body caught up with him in that. And we come into the living room, and Daniel has cookie crumbs all over his mouth. Daniel, did you take the cookies out of the cookie jar? I did not, Dad. Well, you have crumbs on your mouth. I do not have crumbs on my mouth. Well, walk with me, Daniel. And we walk over, and there's a, you know, a countertop that's right next to our refrigerator. Look at this. Look at what's on top of this countertop. You know, there's the little marks of the treads on your shoes from the mud that was on your shoes on the counter right here. Dad, I didn't do it. And he just is like so pleading, Dad, why won't you believe me? Now, of course, none of your kids have ever done anything like this at all. But he was lying through his teeth. Little kids cannot be trusted. I just want to tell you that. They cannot be trusted. And out of that comes the reason why a Hebrew person would swear an oath, is because people could not be trusted. People could not be trusted. And it starts really early with our race, doesn't it? It does. We learn how to lie fairly early. And in this, it creates this environment where some sort of a hedge has to be created to be able to make sure that people keep the promises that they make and they don't lie. And that's the reason for oaths. Let me see if I can with a diagram, define this for you. An oath starts with a promise. And that promise is to tell the truth or to perform an act. You agree to something. But in agreeing to something, basically there is, for the person you're agreeing with, a trust gap. Let's just say it that way. That how do I know that you'll keep or fulfill your word? And so in this whole idea of oath-taking and oath-making, there's assumed mistrust. That's very important to everything that Jesus is saying here, is assumed mistrust. One particular Bible teacher said that oaths arise because men are so often liars. So there's a trust gap. And they did in earlier times in the Old Testament swear an oath using God's name. And it would basically have four main components. That there would be a formal declaration of truth. That there would be an acknowledgement that it is spoken in God's presence, that this wasn't just some sort of thing that was done willy-nilly. That thirdly, that God is called to witness the transaction. We call upon God to witness it. And fourthly, an invitation to God for God to avenge any lie or mistrust or trust that's broken. That's what an oath is all about, those four components. Now, the problem for a Hebrew person, you know, is that you could swear on God's name, and that's the next one, Eric. You could swear on God's name and swear an oath before God, and he would be the guarantor, but as you see at the bottom of the screen, you run the risk of violating the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain or misusing the name of God. And so in the Pharisee ranks and in general Jewish society in Jesus' day, practically no one even mentioned God's name because they didn't want to defile it or say anything that would, oh, this is an old word, besmirch his name, you know, that would bring discoloring, that would bring discredit to his name. And so in the midst of that, they would want to swear an oath, but the oath wouldn't be sworn on God's name, just too heavy of a price tag. And so instead what they would do is that they would swear on some sort of a lesser thing, on heaven, on earth, on the temple, on your own head. And so that brings us to this reality that they're swearing these things, but everything that's sworn on something that is a holy thing but is not the Lord is not quite as binding. And so in Jewish society in Jesus' day, very frequently people did not keep their word, even though they swore on all kinds of things. And you have that kind of swear words, and I'm not talking about cussing, I'm talking about swearing on this or that. I remember the movie, I think it's A Knight's Tale, and the Geoffrey Chaucer character says, "On the name of everything that is holy," you know, and that's a swear type of a formula. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in the South, and so this verbiage was front and center for us. It was still in the Bible Belt and very common. And so when some kid would tell a far-fetched story, we would say, "Swear to God, swear to God, oh, I swear to God." You know, we were a bunch of little four-year-olds, "I swear to God." We have no idea what we're saying. We just know that that's like a really big deal. But this whole idea of swearing is a way of warding off, of taking oaths. Swearing an oath is a way of warding off falsehood and guaranteeing the fulfillment of a promise. Now, having said what we've just said and having listened to the words that Jesus said, you would think that there would be no exceptions. However, Jesus seems to be flying in the face of a lot of things that have been said in the Bible on both sides of him saying this. So, because in the Old Testament, people frequently swore. In fact, the verses that he's quoting are from the law. And so Abraham swore an oath to God. Jonathan and David swore oaths. Throughout the Old Testament, there are oaths that are sworn, and God is expecting people to keep their word in all of those oaths that are sworn. And then you find that Jesus, even on the other side of this, when he's in the presence of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, they say, "I charge you by the living God," that's an oath formula, "are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Well, if Jesus refused to take an oath, he would have said nothing. But he says, "It is as you have said it." And that's a Jewish colloquialism to say, yes. He does, under oath in that. On top of that, over and over again, you see the Apostle Paul resorting to a swear, an oath kind of formula. And so whatever Jesus is saying, he's getting at something deeper than simply the words that we say. And I would say that in this, that what he's trying to get to is that all of this oath swearing is all about mistrust, and it's all about creating wiggle room to not keep your word. And I think that the Israelites at that point in time were quite good at it, so he is calling them on it. That brings us to verse 34. "But I tell you," he says, "do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head." This is always funny to me because I just don't have any hair. "And do not swear on your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." Now remember, all of this is meant to secure trust in the midst of an incredibly mistrusting society. And what is Jesus' response to this? Don't play the game. Don't even get into that. Don't even get on the playing field with this. He says, kingdom people do not enter into the mistrust oath game. We simply do not do that. We don't need a hedge for someone else against mistrust. We keep our word. And further, he says that all of these things that are connected to God, all these lesser things are actually connected to God, and they still are in his presence. He's holding people accountable for their words. So what he's saying in essence is this: everything that we say is witnessed by God personally. It's witnessed personally by God, and we will give account to him. And so the idea that he said here, the idea is heaven is God's throne. Earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem is God's city. You are your head and your hair. You're God's creation. He is inescapable. Whenever you say a promise, whenever you say anything to anyone, God is witnessing it. He's witnessing it. Now, for me, I think, you know, how does Jesus even know that people are doing this? Well, it's probably because he's observing conversations that he has heard one after another, people swearing, people saying this, people saying that, and him knowing that's not true, and that's not true, and well, that's not true, and that's not true. I mean, imagine what he would be like around church here. That could be a little scary. But he's listened in on these conversations, and he's listening in on our conversations. The fact is, what he's saying to them is relevant to us. Matthew reiterates what Jesus says later on in chapter 12. He says, "I tell you that people will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Every careless word they have spoken. Now, I'm a talker. You guys know that. And I've got enough careless words saved up for all of us. And honestly, this scares me. Because I think that frequently we say things that we don't mean, and we mean things that we don't say. Frequently we say, we give promises, but we don't follow through. And God is witnessing all those things. That's what Jesus is saying. He's witnessing these things. We don't need to swear to be accountable. We already are accountable. Does that make sense to you? And so his solution is very simple. He says this, all you need to say is simply, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Would you read this aloud with me? All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So he is saying that the economy of mistrust, of oath-making and taking, cannot be built upon for people touched by the kingdom. That economy cannot be built upon. And so he says, it's a faulty foundation for you, so therefore do not swear oaths at all, but always tell the truth and keep your word. Always tell the truth and keep your word. That Christ followers are people of their word. They say what they mean, and they mean what they say. That's something that's supposed to be characteristic of us. I don't know that it is, but it's something that is supposed to be characteristic of us. Theologian William Barclay is talking about one of the early church fathers. His name is Clement of Alexandria from the second century. He says, Clement insisted that Christians must lead such a life and demonstrate such a character that no one would ever dream of asking an oath from them. The ideal society, he says, is one in which no man's word will ever need an oath to guarantee its truth, and no man's promise will ever need an oath to guarantee its fulfilling. And so for us, I want to ask you to do something. I want to ask you to take your temperature. Check your oil, so to speak. If you were to ask those people that are most close to you, I'm asking you to ask this question of yourself. If you were to ask those people that are, think about what the people would say that are closest to you, are you always honest? Do you always tell the truth? What would they say? What would they say? I'm not asking you, no elbows, please, no elbows, husbands, wives, those different things. But what would they say? This is an integrity check. What would they say? We like to call our church a hospital. That is, it's a place where people can come that are busted all the heck by life, by their own sin and by the sins of others. But so frequently I find that people come into our church and after months and months of struggling with something, I will find out that somebody just said, I've been doing terrible for this whole time, but I've been acting differently. It's like, why would you come to the hospital and say, I'm okay? But we do, don't we? And it's okay to come into this place because God is safe and hopefully we are too. I can honestly say I think that we're mostly safe. I want to say that we're 100% safe, but that would be lying. And that's kind of what I'm talking about here. And when was the last time telling the truth cost you something? When your boss asks you to lie for him or her. When was the last time the truth cost you something? Because this is costly. This is a costly business, isn't it? Telling the truth is really a costly business. It's one of those things. It's one of the reasons why not very many people do it, is because it's easier not to. As we take our temperature, I think that puts us in a place before God where we just have to say, oh God, how dishonest am I? And help me, have mercy on me. Then Jesus takes a very unforeseen turn. He says, anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Anything beyond a simple yes or no comes from the evil one. What? Well, what he's saying is that oaths are built on the assumption of mistrust, and it assumes a lying and mistrusting dynamic. Think about it for a moment. Oaths assume a mistrust dynamic. And Jesus, over and over again, is saying that the enemy's behind all of this sort of lying venture, right? So this idea of moving in oaths is moving into the realm of covering your own tracks. It's the area of darkness. It's the area of lies. It's the area where the enemy has domain. It's where his fingerprints are all over. And so the fourth blank in your bulletin there is that whenever something has to be added to our promise to establish trust, the enemy is lurking near somewhere. That mistrust, falsehood, and lies are his game. They're his game. And quite simply, we are not playing the game. Jesus says it this way in John 8. He says, "He, that is Satan, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." I think that part of what Jesus is getting at is that lies have a sort of a Trojan horse effect. Think back to me for a moment with how this worked. Or oaths actually have a Trojan horse effect. The year is whatever it is, B.C., and the war is between the Greeks, the Athenians, and the Trojans, the people of Troy. And the people of Athens cannot seem to win, no matter how much artillery that they put in, they can't seem to take the city. So what do? They build this giant horse. And it looks like it's a monument to the victory of the Trojans, and so they just leave it there, and all the rest of the ships and everything, they back off. The Trojans don't know that there are enemy soldiers inside the fake horse. But once they receive it into their city, then, and they're celebrating their great victory, then the enemy soldiers crawl out, open up the gates, and now the rout is on. And this is the way that oath-taking works. It has this insidious effect inside of us. I love the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. I think he nailed it on this. He said that Jesus destroys the lie. The lie must be seized by Jesus in the very place where it flees, in the oath. Therefore, the oath must go, since it is a protection for the lie. Now, having said all that, when was the last time you swore an oath? It's probably been a long time, so it seems like, Bob, what has this got to do with anything? Well, let's just take this into the realm of practicality for a moment. Firstly, I think that we need to look at what does this look like in terms of the legal proceedings of the United States of America. I have jury duty starting tomorrow, so I get to call at 5 today or whenever that is. But with a jury proceeding, there are two different kind of angles that typically the body of Christ has kept on this. On the one side, there is the never take an oath, never swear an oath of any kind anywhere at any time. That would be the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the Quakers. They would say never, ever swear an oath. And so if they were standing before a United States court or a judge, they would say, "Sir, I simply cannot, I cannot do that because Jesus said that." Now, while I like that argument, because Jesus and Paul, obviously center figures of the New Testament, both actually they actually interfaced with oaths in a way that was fair in the rest of the time. And so I can say I'm not sure that I buy that angle. I think where I would come in here, and I'm just giving my opinion on this, is coming into where Martin Luther came in. He said that when asked, we can take an oath like in a court service, but we don't ever initiate swearing any oaths, that we never initiate. He would say, take, don't make an oath. And he would also add to that, acknowledge the sad reality of evil and be on guard. I think that that's something that we have to take of that. I'm sorry that I can't give you a more decisive angle on that, but I'm undecided, and I'm being honest. Secondly, and more practically, how do you enter into this honesty, truthfulness, integrity arena? Well, you start by confessing and being completely honest with God and with others. Completely honest with God and with others. You live a transparent life. Who in the scriptures besides Jesus lived the most transparent life? I think it was King David. If we read the Psalms with any fairness, David is mad as a hornet at different times. He's mad, he's sad, and he's mouthy. I mean, he will say it. And sometimes he says things like, I would be afraid to say that to God. You know, because the Lord just go poof. It's like, man after God's own heart, no more. But David is honest with God. At times you hear David say something to this effect. You chose me to be king while there was already a king, and I'm not in his family. You painted a big target around me, and I'm getting arrows painted at me and fired at me, and I'm a fugitive, all because you made me king while there's another king. And by the way, dashes kids' heads on stones and things of that sort. I mean, David, these are things that he's saying, all right? And he's saying this to the living God. And at some point in time, you'd think, is that not a little scary to say these kinds of things to God? But apparently, that didn't disqualify him from being a man after God's own heart. I would conjecture that it actually makes him a man after God's own heart because he held nothing back, not the bad stuff nor the good stuff. And God could handle it. So what does that mean for you? Well, it might mean that you're going through a very tough time, and instead of saying, Lord, would you just please do something, if you're upset, that you come before him and you come with all your upsetness. Well, Bob, I mean, he might smoke me. Yeah, possibly. That would be bad. But it isn't going to happen, because if God can take David's anger, he can take your anger. You're not a threat to him. His reign in the universe is secure. And if 1 or 2 or 50 or 5 billion humans are upset with him, it doesn't move him. He's secure in who he is. And so what that means is you can bring your anger, your hurt, your pain, and you can be completely and totally honest. And you can bring all of that to him. And I want to tell you that it's healthy. I think that one of the things you see in King David is this is a guy that's firing on all cylinders. He's a healthy human being. And he was honest to God. I think if we're going to be people of true heart integrity, we have to stop dressing it up on the outside but being something else on the inside. We have to be honest with God and honest with others. Now, what I'm not saying is that in the greetings and salutations department, that when somebody says, oh, good to see you, how you doing? You don't go, I'm doing terrible. Have you got 4 hours? That's not appropriate. Do you know what I'm saying? And if you do that, then people won't ask you how you're doing the next time. No, that's just in the greetings and salutations kind of department. And so actually, sometimes I simply don't say, how are you doing? Because I don't have time to find out. I'll say, hi, it's good to see you. But the reality is that we are people of a different vision. And so we are honest when this world is not honest. And we're honest with God. And that's not easy, but it changes us. We change when we get honest. We walk in the light. We confess our sins. That's being honest to God. And God cleanses us when we do. A third thing, agree with the truth of God and that God is completely true. If we're going to be people who are totally and completely integrated, balanced, honest, true, we're going to have to agree with God and what he says about us. That's going to mean taking God's counsel in terms of what's wrong with us, and it's also going to be meaning taking seriously what God says about us that's right about us. So frequently I find that so many Christians will believe all the bad things and say, gosh, I'm pond scum, I'm a worm, I can't do anything, I can't do this and that, but they won't take all the great things and the positive things that Scripture says about who you are now that you put your trust in Christ. And that forms the basis of your whole new identity, and yet we continue only to agree with the negative stuff. And God says, no, I want you to agree with all of it because I'm true, I'm completely true to my core, there's no falsehood, zero. I want you to take me at my word. Take me at my word. And now to move more practically. A fourth thing is that we keep, you and I need to keep our word. We need to follow through. I think I got a little after the first service a little bit too much on this, but be on time. I'm just going to let that sit there for a second. Be on time. That's a part of keeping your promises, isn't it? Be on time. And when you're speaking truth to others and you're saying what's honestly going on inside of you, use the love filter as a filter for what you say and what you don't say. There's an interesting story for, in the high school age. It's called Divergent, and it's a series of books. And around, they've built a society around five different traits of human beings. One is selflessness, abnegation. One is dauntless, that's courage. Another is erudite, that is knowledge. And another is amity, which is kindness. And the last one is candor, which is abject honesty. And all the candor people basically just say whatever they think is true and honest with no filter whatsoever. And so everybody's like, oh, you're a candor. You're a jerk. That's what that implies. You're a candor because you candor people have no filter to say, you know, what's appropriate for an area. You just always say what's true. No, God's kind of kingdom people speak what's true with a love filter. Does that make sense? And I love it in terms of just getting practical. How does Nikki Gumbel puts it this way? He says, this applies to small things as well as large situations. If you make a pledge, keep it. If you are in debt, please then get help and advice on how to get out of debt. Don't travel on public transportation without paying. If someone undercharges you by mistake, point it out. If you make an arrangement, keep to it, even if you get a better offer. Don't make promises that you cannot keep or that you have no intention of keeping. If you promise to keep a secret, keep it. Don't share it. This is a church one. If you promise to keep a secret, keep it. Don't share it just for prayer or because you're concerned, which is so often the way that church people excuse gossip. And we do that, don't we? Hello? I would venture to say that practically anybody who's a Christian has done this at some point in time. You've shared privilege and information that somebody's entrusted to you as a prayer request with people who are not part of the solution. Oh, yikes. And then lastly, fifth. I'm going to get on some of you with this one. Use God said rarely. Rarely. There are certain ones of us in our arena that's just God said and God said and the Lord said and God said and the Lord said and God said and God said and the Lord. It's almost instead of breathing. And I want to say make a really judicious use of that. Like with the big ones and with the small ones, spare us, please. I think that it makes everything so terribly spiritual. Like, well, you know, I was walking down the cereal aisle and God said, you know, take life instead of Cap'n Crunch. It's like, I think that God is big enough to let you decide what cereal, breakfast cereal that you want. He doesn't have an opinion on that. That's ridiculous. But please be judicious with that. Because if you use God said and God said and God said, after a while, it feels like crying wolf to us. Because then it feels like really none of it really is the real deal. And so make a very judicious use of God said. And then also make a judicious use of I'll pray for you. Now come on. All of us have said, I'll pray for you. You have no intention of praying for them. It just felt like the right thing to say at the time. And so if you say something to me, and I normally check myself on this. If you give me something that needs to be prayed for, and I say, I'll pray for you, and I'll put my hand on you usually right then and there, because I know I will forget after that. I know I'll forget, and so I'm not going to say, I'll be praying for you for weeks. It's like, actually, I'm pretty forgetful. And so it's one of the reasons why we have you fill out those cards. It's because if I have something in digital copy or in hard copy, I'm much better at remembering them. I'm pretty forgetful. 56 really stinks in that respect, in that memory thing. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you say you're going to pray for somebody, then do it. And if you say, you know, would you pray for me? I'll pray for you right then and there. Now you know what I'm doing. Now my cards are on the table. And you could say, Bob, I know you're really forgetful, so could you pray for me right now? Say, yeah, I would love to. I would love to. This truth serum, well, this is not something, the way that I'm saying this to you right now, this is not something that really is popular in our culture. You start doing this, you won't be popular in all of your areas. When your boss asks you to lie for him, I read this the other day. One guy that had become had been raised up to a very high sales position in a particular company, and someone called in, and this guy happened to be there, and the boss said, "Tell them I'm out, that I'm not here," and he said, "I can't tell them that. You are here." And he's like, "No, you need to tell him that." And he handed the boss the phone. The boss took the phone call in a very terse way and resolved that. And he looked at the guy and he said, "When I tell you to do something like that, you need to do that, even if I tell you to lie for me." And he said, "If I lie for you, think about this, I'll also be lying to you. So do you want me to lie to you, not just for you? This is sort of an integrity thing." Oh. And the boss then, in this particular case, the boss and this man became one of the most trusted allies that the boss had ever had, because he was not going to lie for him, nor was he going to lie to him. Last thing. When you've been out to eat, and probably pretty much all of us have had this, and the server undercharges you, hands you a check there, and right on the check, there's the most expensive item on the menu that I had, because I always had the most expensive item. Well, it's not on there. And I look down at that and I think, hallelujah. Right? No. No, instead what it is, oh, I have a little internal wrestling match that's going on right now. It's like, sir, excuse me, but you didn't charge us for your entree. And the server looks at you like, are you nuts? Uh-huh. Yeah, exactly. But really, you need to add that in there, because that's what's fair. That's what I paid for. That's the item that I ordered and the item that I ate. We're people that have a different vision. We have a different heart. The kingdom has come to us in Jesus, and he's changed us. And we have this different way of seeing things, and it creates all kinds of tension for us. It's not easy. In fact, it's harder, because it's like, oh, no, actually, I have to be honest now. But in the end, it's God's way. It's the way of freedom. That's the way of transformation. And he calls us into it. Amen? Let's stand. There are some of us here today that have, as I've been talking about this, you've been thinking, my life is so full of lies that I lie on a routine basis. People ask me how I'm doing, and I don't tell them the truth. People ask for this, I don't tell them the truth. I don't do this. And you are realizing that you've been caught, not by me. I didn't listen in on any of your conversations, but God did. And he is beckoning you into the light, out of the darkness. But some of you actually have agreed with and have lied so much that the enemy has got a stronghold with you. And you know it. You know, because it's his domain. He brokers in this stuff. You can't walk in darkness and expect that light all of a sudden is going to be there, and you're not going to, it's just going to be all easy. It's not. But God is beckoning you to walk into the light. And so, instead of asking you at the end of the service to walk over and get prayer and everybody go, they're liars, you know, and that probably isn't going to be a good idea. It would be a barrier to doing that. Instead, what I want to ask you to do is to go and talk to a trusted friend who's a believer, who's mature, and can help midwife you into some freedom in this. But I want to ask you not to stay in darkness. Amen? Please don't stay in darkness. God doesn't want you there. I don't want you there. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to confess that I want to be a person that is honest in this way that you call us to be. I really want to. I don't just want to talk to that. I want to be that. And I've got myself in all kinds of trouble for doing that. And I want some company, Lord, so I ask that you would bring these people with me. That sounds so dumb, but it is what I'm asking. I ask you, Lord, that you would allow us to be a fellowship of true transparency, of true mercy, of true grace, of that where we're unafraid to be ourselves, even in our dilapidated and sinful states, because it is in that place that grace becomes real, because Jesus becomes real. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to walk together into this kind of light, into this kind of honesty, into this kind of freedom and liberty that this world simply does not know. And I ask you, Lord, that you would shine such a piercing beam of light on any and every chance that we take to shade the truth and to spin control and to lie. I pray, oh, and I know that I'm even inviting this on me, so I'm still asking anyway. I ask, Lord, that you would work with us and that you would make us a people that truly reflect Jesus in the midst of all of our imperfection. I pray that you would make us a people who shine because we actually walk in the light and we're reflecting you all the time. Come, Lord Jesus, as we worship. Come and meet us. I pray, Lord, especially for those who've got a higher percentage of this stuff in their lives. I pray, Lord, that as we worship you, that as your light shines on them, that you would pull them out of the darkness and into your glorious light. We pray these things in your name.